It is good to see everybody this morning. And Lord willing, it'll be good for you to hear me this morning. So I've noticed that since obviously everybody realized that my voice was a little off and that I might be sick, that only a few people were brave enough to sit right in front of me. So my hat's off to you. Let's there you go. But too soon. Let's begin our time by going to the Lord in a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that it is a blessed thing to come into the house of the Lord. And so, Father, I just ask your blessing on these people. I pray your blessing upon me as I seek to open up your word and reveal truth to the best of my ability. And Father, I pray that you would protect us all from error and hem us in to your truth. Grant us the ability to see and to hear the beauty of your gospel and the beautiful message of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can make your way to Luke chapter 24. We'll actually be using, I hate the word using, text of scripture, but in essence, we'll be using a text of scripture here in Luke 24 to launch off into the third distinctive that we want to cover in this short little jaunt where we kind of highlight who we are as a church, what we believe, what truths we hold to be valuable and distinctive between us and others. And so let me kind of just as by way of introduction, let me say this, that the task before us this morning, as we look at the concept of new covenant theology or this idea of having a hermeneutic principle, a lens by which we view the scriptures, understand first, when it comes to the other distinctives that we've already talked about, and even others that we hold, they're bread and butter to me. They are absolute things that I am dyed in the wool and have been for years and years and years. The idea that God's sovereign grace is what is the tool by which we are all in Christ. I mean, that the fact that it is not by man's efforts, but by God's wonderful and manifold mercy and things of that nature, the reality of the sovereignty of God in everything, including salvation, as something that, I mean, when I was a teenager, I believed wholeheartedly and loved and cherished. The idea that our lives, how we read the scriptures, how we live out the scriptures, how we deal with other people ought to be Christ-centered, focused on Christ, that he's where we get our understanding of the world around us, that he's essentially the lens by which we view everything. He is our aim, our purpose, our goal in life, that everything is done by him and for him and through him and to him. All of these things are very, very entrenched within my core and my being. And when I came to this church almost 10 years ago, they were things that I brought and that we linked arms with, and many of you gathered around since. But when we come to this, this is something that is not so. This is actually something that is kind of birthed in me just a couple of years ago. And I would even go so far as to say that, like, the seed form of different elements of this were kind of always there, because they were questions that were left unanswered. by my teachers and by my preachers in the past. And coming to this idea, this hermeneutic, was kind of like that breath of cool air of like, oh, that makes more sense. This makes a lot more sense. Oh, now A plus B equals C, not F, you know, over there. It's like making these broad leaps. I mean, I came from originally very dispensational. We're going to talk about all that. You're like, what is dispensational? Don't worry. I'll bore you in just a minute about what dispensationalism is. But I came from a very dispensational background that then started to morph into this weird covenantal idea, and what all that meant just very much caused great disunity in my heart. And this very concept, thankful to one of our members actually giving me books on this so that I can read and open up my mind to see how this one idea that we're going to talk about this morning kind of falls between two polar opposites, and how this kind of allows for some disunity or discontinuity between ideas, and allows for things to be a little bit more messy, because the central theme of this idea of New Covenant theology is essentially, it's all about Jesus. It's like, that's what I believe. And I believe every Christian thinks, every true Christian believes, everything's about Jesus. But there are those who get their brains in the way of that reality. So, as we take on this thing of trying to open up and give to you a lens by which you can kind of see and hear the scriptures read and taught, understand there's no way everything that I've been reading and studying and working through personally, I can deliver to you in 40 minutes or 45 minutes or whatever time we have left. So what I want to do is I want to hit the highlights. I want to hit just this, just scratch the surface of this and hopefully whet your appetite and begin in some of the areas that I began in, and then finish in some of the areas that I finished in. So let's just start. Let's just jump in. If you read with me Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Now this is after the resurrection of Christ. Many of us will recognize this passage. As a matter of fact, this is the passage that I used to launch off from my Old Testament series that we're going to pick back up in a few weeks. So here we have Jesus appearing to two of his disciples, unbeknownst to them. Beginning in verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still. I love that. They stopped dead in their tracks. They're walking, and just the drama of that, you know, unfolding is beautiful. And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But he had hoped that he was, or I'm sorry, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and then they, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as it was, as the woman had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking back to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken. If you don't have a problem underlining things in your Bible, that is a fantastic little spot to underline something. All that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's Genesis. Moses is the author of Genesis. And beginning with Genesis, beginning with Moses' writings, and all the prophets, he, and this is a huge word too, underline that word too, interpreted, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we could read that in a couple of different ways. We could say, okay, so what Jesus did was, he went in and he found a passage here and a passage there and a passage over here. And he brought them to their minds and said, see, look at this little text of scripture, how this relates to the Christ. Oh, and then let me come over here and find this other passage. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. You thought it was this? Let me show you. It's not me, because he didn't say me. He said, it's Jesus, it's Christ, it's the one who must suffer. We could look at it that way. As a matter of fact, many Christians do. Many Christians see that this is what Jesus did. But that's not what the text says. What did I have you underline? All that the prophets had said. Starting in Moses. Starting with Moses, starting with him, going through all of the prophets. And what does he say? Beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted. So in other words, what he did was he brought out the real meaning of all of it. And how the scriptures were really concerning him. Okay, now would be a good time to highlight these different worldviews or hermeneutics or lenses by which Christians view the scriptures. Is it a little warm in here or is it just my coat? It's a little warm in here? Could somebody reach up there and turn it down to 70-something or other? Something cooler? It's going to get hot in here. It already is. I don't want you falling asleep. When it's warm, your mind tends to, you know. Thank you. We'll get it nice and cold. So the idea is, we want to take very quickly and highlight these other alternative perspectives. Here's what dispensationalism is. It's a big $64 word. And it takes from this concept of dispensations. A dispensation is a block of time that God deals with or governs his people differently. Okay? So dispensationalism or dispensational theology or this kind of hermeneutic or lens that you view scripture would say that their classical dispensation would say there's about seven different dispensations of time. There's the time of when Adam was in the garden. God governed him differently than after he sinned. So you have the age or the dispensation of innocence, and then the age or dispensation of conscience, and then I have to write them down because they're odd. Then human governance, that's Noah, and they've got all these schemes and dispensations of time when God dealt with his people differently. He governed them differently. Just to kind of introduce you to the idea, hyper, which would be like, whoa, not good, dispensationalism, would say that salvation even took place differently. Had Adam not sinned, he would have been a saved being. He would have been not saved, because he wouldn't have been saved from sin, but he would have been perfectly fine forever. And in a way, theoretically, that's true, but that theoretically is wrong, because God had already ordained that he would sin. And then you go into the Noahic period, you know, that time frame when, you know, if they had just obeyed, and then you go into the law of Moses, and so on and so forth, that if they would have kept the law of Moses, they would have been fine, but they broke it. But no, that's wrong. The law of Moses could not save you, cannot save you. Going even further, these extreme dispensationalism, I'm trying to swing the pendulum very far so you can kind of see some of the differences, would say that, you know what, Jesus, what he said in the Gospels, that was for that time period. We have the epistles. The church is supposed to only focus on the epistles, and they throw out the rest of the Bible. You see, so it's this idea of God deals with people differently, governs them differently according to these different time frames. And that's essentially the idea of the Bible. That the picture of the Bible, the reason the Bible is here, is to showcase how God deals with his people. And he deals with them in these different blocks of time. Covenant theology is a total, like, opposite swing of the pendulum the other way. So we've got these different blocks of time where everything is segmented. Covenant theology swings it completely the other stance. Everything is all together. Israel, the church, the same. Everything's the same. There's two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Covenant of works was with Adam. He failed. And so from that point on, it was the covenant of grace. And every other covenant that God made with man, all it is just an outworking of that covenant of grace. Covenant of grace. Problem. Dispensationalism recognizes these blocks of time. It's very biblical in the idea that we see, as you read the text, God dealt with people differently. And so biblically, there seems to be these blocks of time and God dealing with people differently. And so if we focus on that, then that can be our aim and our focus and our attention. Logically, though, we know that people are not saved different ways. God is never changing. He's always the same. There must be some kind of central theme that is guiding all of these different things. His glory is on the line, and so it must be that there's something that's not, he's not morphing and changing and growing and shifting. And so enter in the logically acceptable concept of covenant theology. Everything's the same, logically consistent, but the problem is, that stuff's not in the Bible. The covenant of grace, that term, is not in the Bible. You say, well, the Trinity is not in the Bible. Right, I understand. Clear teaching about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit exists and is beautifully taught and opened up in the Scriptures. But this idea of this flattening of everything into one basic scheme, then you have Israel and the church being the same, and clearly God deals with them differently. So you say, okay, well, I have this covenant thing and this dispensation thing, and it's like, I don't know what's going on. And so there are all these questions that arise. And what happens is that your brain starts to go, okay, I don't care anymore. Ready? I'm just going to ask the question. You don't have to raise your hand. But at this point in my sermon, are you thinking to yourself, why does this matter, Josh? Just whatever. You see what I'm saying? Like, you can get to the point where you're like, I don't care. Just give me the Bible and be done with it. Jesus is the point of it. That's done. See, covenant theology says that the point of the Scriptures is to showcase how God deals with his people in covenant. Dispensationalism says this is how God deals with his people in dispensations of time, how he governs them differently. And New Covenant theology, now those are two very simplified expressions of what these two systems think. But New Covenant theology comes in and just says, no, the Bible is about Jesus. Ready? It's about Jesus. That is the central theme. Everything is about Jesus, is in service of Jesus. It is the record of how God deals with Jesus, the promises he makes to Jesus, the promises he fulfills with Jesus. And we, as the people of God, are recipients of grace as it relates to Jesus. It's all about Christ. So immediately when I hear this, I think, I like that. I think that's good. But is it right? Well, I want to give us two examples, two texts of Scripture. Again, this is a whole overarching theme that you would read the whole Scriptures with this lens of, okay, it's about Jesus. And let me say something else before we leave Luke 24. If you look there at the last verse that we read, verse 27, it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, let me just make a quick side note. Jesus can do that. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can do that. I can't do that. I can't take a text and say dogmatically, see this? This is Jesus. I have to work with it. I have to see if there's precedent. I have to see if it makes sense. And if it doesn't, I have to just err on the side of silence. As opposed to superseding and putting something on top of it that doesn't exist, or at least that hasn't been revealed. And here's what I mean. Go with me to Matthew chapter 2. This is a fantastic expression of how the Holy Spirit does exactly what I'm talking about right now. Matthew chapter 2. If you're familiar with Matthew, you'll know that this is kind of the beginning era of where Jesus is a child. Beginning in verses 14 and looking at verse 15. And maybe many of you will recognize this from Christmas plays or just reading the story of Jesus during Christmas time. Let's start in verse 13 just to kind of get a running start at it. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Verse 15. And remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, it's the prophet of Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Cool. So Hosea prophesied that Jesus would go to Egypt and be safe, and then God would call him out of Egypt, right? Wrong. Turn to Hosea chapter 11. It's in the Old Testament. We just covered Hosea. He was the prophet whose wife was pulled from harlotry as kind of a... Hosea 11. Verse 1, this is that direct quote, kind of the direct quote. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Okay, maybe that's talking about something. I don't know. Wait, No, this is talking about the exodus of the people from Egypt. Israel as a whole, the people of God coming out of Egypt. And Hosea is really just talking about a historical reference of how God pulled Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, brought them back to the promised land that Abraham had been dwelling in. And he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Who? Israel. But Matthew says, no, that is about Jesus. Here's the rub. If I have a dispensational ideal, I'm going to say, I don't quite understand exactly how that transfers over. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, but I'm going to believe it by faith. If I'm covenantal in my theology, I'm going to sit back and say, maybe it has something to do with the fact that, you know, Israel and the church are the same. And so Jesus coming out, he's the author of the church. And so maybe that's the ticket there. New Covenant theology says, no, that's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. Israel, the promise made to Israel that they would inherit the promised land, is a promise to a people that was not fully and completely satisfied. Because the promise in its fullest extent wasn't made to the people, but to Jesus. God made a promise to Abraham. He said, from your seed, singular, will all the nations of the world be affected, changed, and blessed. All the nations of the world will be blessed. Seed, not seeds. Not from the people that would come from you, but the person that would come from you. You see, because everything is in service of Jesus. Everything is for the purpose of highlighting Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. The promises made to Israel have their fulfillment not in Israel ultimately, but in Jesus. Who becomes the conqueror of the whole world? Israel. Wait. No. Jesus is already the conqueror of the whole world. When he died on the cross and rose again and now sits on the right hand of the Father interceding, the kingdom is established. Jesus says the kingdom is here. The kingdom of God is now, it's here, it's established, and I am ruling and reigning. I'm interceding for my people. Here, ladies and gentlemen, look at the reality of it, is that it's all about Jesus. The promises made to Abraham, to David, you're going to have one that sits on your throne forever and ever. There's no way to dispute that that was a terrible promise. Because that promise came with the notion, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my statutes, you will have somebody that sits on your throne forever. How long did it take for that to fall apart? Solomon. It was right after Solomon, Jeroboam failed miserably. And it was just mass chaos from that point forward. Because why? And we all know it. We all know. Because the ultimate promise wasn't for some physical king to rule as the figurehead of Israel, but that Jesus would have the throne. It's about Jesus. And so dispensationalists and covenantalists, they all have their own schemes of trying to figure out, okay, well, what promises for Israel and what promises for Jesus? It's all for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. All right, I have another example. And again, just for the sake of time, I'm shooting from the hip here a little bit because I don't want us to get bogged down too much in these examples and details. there's a lot of spin-offs and a lot of things, a lot of ramifications. But here's another one. And it's more applicable. It's less abstract about how we view the scriptures and more about how we live our lives. Because ultimately, preaching, this is what I'm attempting to do right now, is not about information dump. It's about encouraging you in the Lord so that you can live in a way that pleases God, that brings joy to your life. And so this is one of the examples that I'll bring. Turn to Romans chapter 13. It's one of the examples that I want to bring. And it's one of the more later examples in my journey on this. That has affected how I view a simple, basic, fundamental question. How do I please God? I want to please God. I want to make God smile when He looks at me. I don't want to make Him sad. And I know, and hear me, that God is infinitely happy with me because of Jesus. And so my righteousness relies not on my works. I know that. And you know that. But because of that, you and I hope, if you're a Christian, you want to do things that pleases and glorifies your God. You want to live a life, as Paul would say, that is worthy of the calling that He laid upon you. And so you want to live out this Christian life. Well, these two different ideals have answers for that. Essentially, they come down to the idea of keep the commandments. Keep the moral law of God. Keep the commandments. Measure your sanctification by how well you keep each one of those Ten Commandments. And so you come into this idea of, well, you know, if I have to work on a Sunday, God must be displeased with that. I got to make sure that I don't do that. And if I do have to, if I'm forced to do that and I can't ask off anymore, then I repent and I'm trying to repent and I feel bad and I go to work. And if a lie comes out of my mouth, I immediately say, oh, how dare I do that? I can't believe I did that. I've just dishonored God and God's not happy with me anymore. And hear me. Lies are bad. Lies are wrong. Lie is sin. Lying is sin. But hear what Romans 13 does with the law. Hear what the new covenant in Jesus' blood does with the law. Hebrews 8:13 says that the old covenant and its entirety is obsolete. Because there's a new covenant. And here's the new covenant. The new covenant comes in and says, here's the law. The law is what Jesus reveals. And I mean, we could go off on this too. But I'll pull it back. But in Matthew 5, he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. He doesn't say, you've heard it said, and let me clarify. He changes this. And Paul comes in and explains even further. What does it mean to keep the law? Well, it's very simple. Your life does not have to be, if you want to please God, you don't have to be worried about lists and checking off these things and that thing and over here. You just have to focus on one thing. One thing. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Doesn't stop there, though. He clarifies. Here's the clarification. These commands are good. These commands are right. These commands are just and holy. Don't get me wrong. Jesus says, Don't lie. Don't murder. As a matter of fact, if you have hate in your heart towards your brother with unjust cause, you've already committed the sin of murder. But Paul goes on and he kind of fleshes out what it means, what Jesus is talking about in those commands. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now let me be very clear here. It is loving neighbor rightly that is the fulfilling of the law. You want to know how? Let me ask a different question. You want to know why this whole thing, new covenant, dispensational and covenant, why does it matter? It's because this is freeing to the Christian. This is freeing to you. When you want to worship God and love God, this is not anti-law. This is clarification of what the law is. This is, you want to please God with your life and say, thank you for saving me? Love God and love people. What was Jesus asked in Matthew 22:39-45? He was asked, what is the greatest command in the law of Moses? And he could have said, you shall have no other gods before me. Because isn't that the antithesis of idolatry? Think about every sin you could possibly commit. And isn't it tied to idolatry? I'm loving this more than God. I'm loving this person. I'm loving this action. I'm loving this thought, this desire more than God. He could have said that, but that's not what he said. He goes to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. He goes to the Shema. And so all of them perk up and he says, you want to know? Here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the Jew perks up immediately and says, I was thinking that he was going to go with one thing, but that's the best. You are right. The Shema. If you don't know what the Shema is, Shema means hear. And in the Jewish realm, the Shema is venerated in incredible ways. Because it's, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel. And it's Moses just giving these beautiful descriptions of God and what we are to, or what they are to believe and to hope. And a part of that is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. But then, out of the clear blue, Jesus goes to Leviticus 19:18 as a little tagline at the end of talking about whether or not you should be slandering people. You don't slander people. For by the way, Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. This obscure little thing that Moses says in Leviticus, out of the never said again, Jesus says there's a second one likened to it. And at that point, they're like, what, wait, huh? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For all, and hear that word, all the law and all the prophets are satisfied or fulfilled in this, that you love your God and you love your neighbor. And what does Paul say here? The fulfilling of the law. You want to please God? Stop list making. Stop marking off the check. Okay, did I do this today? Did I do this today? Did I do this today? Did I do this? Did I love God? And did I love people? This is huge because this is the fulfillment of the law. See, in my notes, I have all the different uses of the law, from dispensationalism and covenantalism, and all of that doesn't matter, because the use of the law is this: it is to drive us to understand how we are rightly to love God and how we are rightly to love each other. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love satisfies the law. In other words, you want to please God. You want to live a lawful life, upright and holy. Love. Love. Romans 13, 8 through 10 heralds back to what Jesus said. It brings back to the mind of the New Testament reader that Jesus himself, when he's shifting and changing the world of this Jewish theology, he summarized the command of God upon the life of a person not with the tablets of stone, but with his original command that pointed forward even from the vast beauty of Deuteronomy 6 to the obscurity of Leviticus 19:18. He points forward from there and says, this is my theme. My theme is, it's all about me and how I am going to teach you how to live. It's not about how God governs various groups of times. It's not about the covenant of grace that's mopping through and having different expressions of it. It's about Jesus. And we look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So why bother? Again, why bother with this whole discussion? Here's where I will begin my conclusion. Hear how I said that? Begin my conclusion. Begin my conclusion. Why bother? Why bother with having terminology and, you know, understanding covenants and dispensations and all that? Why bother? First and foremost, it's the Word of God. And as a Christian, we ought to be in the habit and in the business of seeking to understand God's word rightly, and then therefore live it out. Why bother with all this? Because it's God's word that we're talking about. It's talking about how we are to read this word, how we are to live this word. Number two, this lens that we look through, it's going to affect nearly everything you read and everything you do. When you start seeing this as I've begun to see it, it begins to shape and mold how you view different areas where you think it's this way, and then you're like, but that doesn't make any sense, because it has to be about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about Israel. It's not about whatever else. It's about Jesus. Thirdly, it unleashes within the Christian, I believe, freedom to worship, to live life, not bogged down by trying to satisfy law demands on my life now that I'm a Christian. You say, but doesn't the law demand it? Yes. As a matter of fact, the scriptures clearly say, read the book of 1 John. He who loves me keeps my commandments. But do you hear the order of that? He who loves me. He who loves me keeps my commandments. The commandments that I set out for you happen. They happen because you love me. The following of the commandments is the natural flow of a heart that loves God. Oh, you just focus on loving God. Knowing God, you focus on loving people, loving your neighbor as yourself. And guess what happens? You don't steal from people. How does one who loves their neighbor walk over in the dead of night and steal their line trimmer? Didn't happen to me. Nor did I do it. Promise. How does one lust over the wife of his neighbor and love her? How does one get angry and vengeful towards someone and love them? No. Oil and water doesn't mix. You can't do it. That's right. Ultimately, though, it's because this hermeneutic is the lens, the view of Scripture that highlights, I believe, the glory of Jesus Christ the most. It sets Jesus at the center of the Scriptures. It sets Jesus at the center of my life. It sets Him as the center of what is it that I am to aspire to. I'm no longer aspiring to laws and codes and ethics. I'm aspiring to Jesus. I'm looking to Jesus, the author and founder of my faith. That's why I believe that this is the right view. Not because of its historical credibility, because it doesn't have much. But because it just sets Jesus at the forefront. And to me, that's enough. But Jesus is the center. And I would be remiss if I did not offer the call of the gospel. Because without understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can't please God. You can't love God. You cannot love God unless He has first set His love on you. He has redeemed you. He has ransomed you from your sins and paid the penalty of those sins. This is the part of the sermon where I share the gospel. So if you're lost, open up your ears. If you're saved, open up your ears. Because the gospel is life. Jesus Christ came, as He was foretold, for the purpose of paying the penalty for my transgressing the law of God. And then satisfying the law's just demands, so that He could then give me His righteousness, so that God then would look down upon me and be pleased with me, though I am a sinner, though I am vile and in need of desperate help, though I'm dead in my sins and my trespasses. Christ lays upon me His righteousness. And when the Father looks down, He no longer sees my sin. That's been taken away and paid for. He now sees the righteousness of Jesus. And now I can be freed from sin and guilt and death and shame to live forever with Him. This is the free gift of eternal life. The redemption offered by Jesus Christ. The payment of my debt. And the giving of the jewels of heaven to me as an heir and co-heir with Christ. So repent. Turn from loving other things and love Jesus. Turn from loving people or things, possessions. Turn from loving ideals. Turn from list making and trying to make your way to heaven any other way. Well, I just trust that I grew up in a Christian home. It ain't going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. You need Jesus to pay for your sin and to give you an asbestos righteousness. That's what you need. So turn from trusting other things and trust and lean wholly and completely on Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.